We were asked recently about the question of the rapture, what we thought about this particular doctrine that is taught in mainstream churches today. Today, we would like to ask the question, is the rapture biblical? And as I went through this, I realized that we had a study, but I didn't realize it was called the same. And many of these are written to answer questions, and they're done so that we don't have to keep repeating ourselves. But it's good to have a perspective, a different perspective. And I did not have the time to review this. So if after the message you'd like another perspective, I'm sure saying the same thing, get the mini study. But one thing about this doctrine is there are variations of it. But the main teaching consists of being raptured out of the world, and therefore out of the tribulation at the time of the end. A type of complete protection where the saints will watch from heaven as the seals are broken, the trumpet blasts occur, and the bowls of wrath are poured out on all of disobedient mankind. Movies and books portray vanishing from cars, planes, and other modes of transportation. Yes, even people walking their dogs. Does this mean dogs don't go to heaven? Well, I'm not going to try to answer that question today. But is this what the Bible teaches will happen? That is the rapture, that we're going to miss all of the trouble that's coming. Topical Bibles are good resources to not only find scripturally related topics, but non-scripturally related topics as well. It turns out that rapture is one of the topics given in the new Knaves Topical Bible, a topic we find more in the minds of men than in the pages of Scripture. The verses provided are only four in number, which we'll take a look at. They are 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, Jude 23, and Revelation 12 and verse 5. Let's take a look at the first one in context, which is the Apostle Paul writing in the third person, interestingly enough. 2 Corinthians 12, 2, also verses 4 and 5. I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, Yahweh knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Was caught up, the Greek word 726, harpazo, into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. This may be one of the strangest things Paul ever wrote and ever expressed, but it is from personal experience. He is emphasizing the amazement of it all by essentially repeating that whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, but Yahweh knew. That's why I took verse 3 out, it's just repeating it. But in which, we find emphasis from Paul. But the question is, did he actually go to heaven? He described it was the third heaven in which he was taken. Well, the Greek word meaning caught up is used. The word harpazo in verse 4 is why the topical Bible has it underneath the heading of rapture. We'll see the other verses also have the same word in use. The New American Standard Bible uses the wording caught up twice for emphasis, even though the Greek lacks any emphasis on the word other than its one use in verse 4. But let's consider what Paul experienced. Did he get raptured to heaven? Paul knew, as we know today, that the third heaven is literally the spirit realm, the spiritual realm. And of course, there's string theories that say there's 11 dimensions. Well, we know there's at least one, the spiritual dimension, but in which Yahweh and Yahshua are both at this time. And Paul states it was literally paradise that he found himself in. He doesn't say he went before the throne of Yahweh and or Yahshua, but did say he heard unspeakable things. Wow, can you imagine experiencing something like that? I'm pretty sure the only reason he was allowed to experience that is because he had the fortitude and the presence of mind, at least, to be able to hold on to his sanity, because that is something that could make someone lose their sanity, to experience that. But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Again, he's repeating the idea that he would have been exalted, you know, and that may be why he's speaking in the third person, saying, you know, far be it from me to boast about myself, but this experience happened, and I'm relating it to you. Sometimes we wonder why we go through some of the hardships that we go through. Well, we know that we have to be tested and tried, but did we ever think it is also to keep us humble because of the greatness of the knowledge that we have been given through our Master Yahshua and the revealing of Yahweh's Spirit, opening up our minds to His Word? By the way, the word revelation here is the Greek word 602, apokalypsis, which we get the word apocalypse from. Our experiences are sometimes apocalyptic at times, in the defined sense of both spiritual enlightenment and climactic trials. Getting back to the idea of the third heaven, and particularly a specific area which might be best described as paradise, we know through recent studies that no man has actually gone to heaven except the Son of Man, Yahshua. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Our own Savior's words, plain and unquestionably clear, only Yahshua has ascended into heaven. And this is the third heaven. He was raised above even Enoch and Elijah, as they were only translated to other areas of the world, evidently to live out their lives, as they were the last prophets alive and the people wanted them dead. A study shows they were lifted no higher than the first heaven, that is, the area of the atmosphere where whirlwinds and storm clouds reside. Today we have satellites and other spacecrafts that have been sent into orbit and beyond our own moon and even to Mars. All of this is what we would call the second heaven. According to the Apostle Peter, not even King David, who had Yahweh's Spirit in his life, is in or was lifted up to the third heaven, or any heaven for that matter, but still remains dead and in the ground, or in the grave, on earth. And you might write these down yourselves and look them up in context, but they are Acts chapter 2, verse 29, also verse 34 of Acts 2, and also Acts 13 and verse 36. It all confirms what Yahshua said and what was prophesied in Psalm 110 about him going to heaven. That is, Yahshua only going to heaven initially. What we find Paul had experienced was evidently a vision, but one so real to Paul that he himself admitted that only Yahweh confirm if it was in body or in spirit in which he found himself. In his own words, what could only be described as the third heaven and an area of paradise within it. This he no doubt saw, but with limitations of understanding clearly admitted. I mean, he clearly admitted, he, you know, only Yahweh knew whether in body or spirit. He explained the whole as he could, the best he could. A realistic vision is not out of the question, as even Peter, James, and John, the three most intimate disciples of Yahshua, found themselves thinking it was happening to them when it did happen to them. Matthew 17 and verses 1 through 2. Yahshua took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Imagine seeing this with your own eyes. What would you think? What would you not be in amazement? Would you think it's not real? They call this chapter the Transfiguration. There are parallel accounts in books of Mark and Luke, so we have some witnesses to the fact that this happened. But it goes on, verses 3 through 4. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Joshua, Master, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And of course, Peter had the habit of speaking up first. But like Paul, had to believe what he was seeing. And Peter certainly believed what he was seeing was true. All of them saw Moses, Elijah, and Joshua in all of his brilliance and splendor and wonder. Going on, verses 5 through 6. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Wouldn't we be terrified if we had experienced anything like that? But notice the cloud. They're not in the third heaven. They're in the first heaven, as we would find described, on earth. When Joshua returns, he will reign on the earth. But why were they terrified? Why did they fall on their faces? Because they knew that Yahweh is the only one to be worshipped and honored, and they already knew that no physical being could hear or see Yahweh himself and live to tell about it. Yet here they are, and it's all happening to them at that moment. Or was it? Of course, it could have been Gabriel, the archangel, who also speaks for Yahweh, spokesman. But what we see here is a vision of the future. And I'll explain why. Verses 8 through 9. Joshua came and touched them, saying, now remember, they're in this vision, they're seeing these things. And he comes up and touches them and says, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Joshua only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Joshua commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Okay. The radiance of Joshua in his glory speaks of yet of a future occurrence. It was at a time ahead of them and ahead of us, because we know Joshua has now been resurrected, but he wasn't at the time of Matthew 17. And we won't know what he actually appears like until he comes back and we see him as we are changed before him. But we also know that the dead do not go straight to heaven when they die, but rather are resurrected when Joshua returns at his resurrected brilliance. The dead, in fact, are raised first, specifically at his second coming. Evidently, the patriarchs of old will also be raised up from the dead, as we see evidence in other prophetic verses. But according to the faith chapter, rather, Hebrews 11, they all died. Even Enoch, who some claim is still alive. Yet the Bible says he died. 2 Corinthians 12:4 is what we've looked at. So far, as given in the topical Bible resources in reference for the rapture, it evidently was chosen due to the word harpazo, meaning caught up. And from what we've seen so far, can we make a case for the rapture doctrine? No, but maybe this one will help. The second verse given is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Let's read it here in context. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 15. Now, if we believe that Joshua died and rose again, even so Yahweh will bring with him those who sleep in Joshua. For this we say to you by the word of the Master, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will by no means precede those who are asleep. Okay? There certainly has to be faith within those waiting for Messiah's return. But Paul here is explaining what Joshua has already explained. John 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, Joshua speaking, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You will be able to raise them because he will have the power and the authority which has been given to him by Yahweh to be able to do so. But even to the point of being given the Spirit, which we know departs from man when he dies. So in other words, we understand that our spirit departs from us, but we're still asleep. If we're in Messiah, we're still asleep in the Messiah. It's the Hebrew way of describing these things. But we know that clear scriptures exist, such as Ecclesiastes 9:5, to show that the dead know nothing. They have no concept of time lost in the time they are asleep. All are dead, asleep, until Yahshua returns. Paul understood this and relates to the brethren exactly what the Savior taught. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Sometimes the Greek words are a bit hard to pronounce. But for the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim, and the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Master. Okay? And where is the Master going? Where is he going when he comes back? Is he coming back and then going back to where he came from? Scripture indicates that he's coming to reign on the earth, as attested to by prophecies that we find. But those in Messiah will reign with him, even sitting on his throne, Revelation describes. And that's hard for, I think, us to fathom. We'll be able to sit on his throne? How important it is then to do his will as he did the Father's will, and to be walking in his steps as he obeyed his Father. The word apazo is used again and again, is translated as caught up here in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, but it's not the only way to translate the word. In fact, it's not even the main definition of the word. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says, though generally harpazo denotes robbery of another's property, that's the main meaning, it is not exclusively used thus, but sometimes used generally, meaning forcibly, to seize upon, snatch away, or take to oneself. Now, Deacon Philip, after immersing the eunuch who was going to worship Yahweh at Jerusalem, and of course we know Scripture says, even the eunuch that keeps my Sabbath will be given a better name in doing so. But the New American Standard Bible used the word snatch here as the word was harpazo. Acts 8 and verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of Yahweh snatched, harpazo, Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, the American Standard version translates harpazo 13 times as to catch up, 4 times to take by force, 3 times to catch away, and pluck, or catch away twice, pluck twice, catch once, and pull once. But do any of these indicate a rapture? What happened to Philip? Let's go on. Verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, or as he passed through, he kept preaching the evangel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay? The city named Azotus was originally named Ashdod. The words have the same meaning, a stronghold or a strong place. So instead of translating the name, they chose to translate it into its Greek meaning. And this stronghold city, we can see here, is just inland off the Mediterranean's coast, shown with the green arrow, about 35 miles west of Jerusalem, shown by the red arrow. This is where Philip was moved, that is, to Ashdod. Just like when researching what happened to Enoch or Elijah, we find they were moved to a different location, and like Philip, that location was on earth. There are various beliefs as to when a so-called rapture could take place. The predominant belief, however, is termed as pre-trib rapture or pre-tribulation rapture. Others think of a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture. In other words, Yahshua coming before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation and catching everyone up. In all cases, taking the saints to heaven. But as mentioned, the prophecies clearly place Yahshua coming to the earth to reign, though it's true that those in him first will be resurrected from their death beds first, and then those who are alive will be changed. What we're wanting to do is give this clear picture which the Bible provides, rather than these distorted other views which claim a total removal out of the earth for good. The pre-tribulation rapture is also called a secret rapture. This is what is promoted in the Left Behind book series and dramas on television. It really is fiction when we think about it, and most importantly, compare it with Scripture and what Yahshua himself says. Luke 17, verses 22 through 24. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Okay, in his day. In other words, the day of his return, the day of his second coming. Also notice that he's coming down into our realm, such as under the first heaven, where lightning is seen. The point, though, that Yahshua is making is that there won't be any question as to his arrival. Everyone is going to know that he has returned. The anti-Messiah, when he shows up, will evidently do some impressive things. But this part of Scripture is specific to the actual Messiah. And so I think as we continue to think about these things, we'll be able to discern the anti-Messiah from the actual Messiah. Though the anti-Messiah could actually show up and say, "Well, I'm on every television in the world, like lightning is from the east to the west. Television is provided by electricity." Are we going to fall for such things? I hope not. But continuing on with the verses which the new Knaves topical Bible brings out for the rapture, we have next in line Jude 23. Again, let's take a look at it in context. Jude 23 and 24. "And show compassion towards some who are doubting, but others save with fear, snatching," that word harpazo, "snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." You know, we've said, love the sinner, but hate the sin. "And to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his esteem with exceeding joy." Oh, we can't keep those commandments. And, you know, no. He's able to present us blameless. So we need to prepare ourselves for that day and rely on the Spirit to help us and rely on the Master. I'm not really sure why verse 23 of Jude was used other than to show the word, but maybe they think it's an allusion to the Savior snatching us from the fire of tribulation. If so, then this would be one of those who believe in the mid-trib or the mid-tribulation rapture. But the last verse given under rapture is Revelation 12 and verse 5. In context, Revelation 12 verses 3 through 5. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and seven horns, and on his heads were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And he gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up, harpazo, to Yahweh and to his throne. Okay, here is proof of the rapture. The problem is, it's in reference to an Israelite child of the line of Judah named Yahshua, the Savior of mankind. And more specifically, he went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I think we see in here that this is the lost sheep of the house of Israel that's mentioned later. Revelation chapter 12 is a relating of events concerning the Savior, Judah, and the rest of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and those who have joined with her through the Messiah. The key to understanding chapter 12 is to understand the northern and the southern tribes of Israel and who they are today, and that process of being grafted back in through the Messiah. Now, I'm going to digress a little bit here, but we've come to understand that what is mentioned about going to the mountains when you see the abomination of desolation set up, that is for those in Israel. Are we in Israel right now? Revelation chapter 12 describes Judah, Messianic Judah, being saved or protected, literally. But then Satan comes after the rest who keep the commandments of Yahweh and their faith in the Messiah. We have to understand these things. What's going to happen so that we won't be deceived in following some anti-Messiah who's going to have some roadshow to share with everyone and is going to be saying, come follow me. Can't be deceived by such a thing. But considering the verses that the New Knaves Topical Bible brought up, do we see the idea of a rapture to be true? 2 Corinthians 12:4, which is a vision. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Yahshua being resurrected. First resurrection. Jude 23, helping others to see the salvational truths of Scripture. Revelation 12:5, the resurrection of Yahshua from the dead, the first fruit, the wave sheaf offering unto Yahweh. Do any of these speak of a rapture concept as is taught by many churches today? There is some history we could look at concerning the etymology and people that promoted the rapture doctrine in the beginning. The time period for when the word rapture first appears is interesting. The concise Oxford English Dictionary says of rapture, the origin is 16th century in the sense of seizing and carrying off from obsolete French or from medieval Latin raptura, seizing, partly influenced by rapt. Of course, we understand that the word harpazo was used earlier, but as we've already seen, none of the verses that are noted really have anything to do with the concept of rapture that is taught today, predominantly. That we're going to somehow be taken out of the picture before the tribulation comes, so we don't suffer the wrath. The Wikipedia encyclopedia says the concept of the rapture in connection with premillennialism was expressed by the 17th century American Puritan father and son, whose name was Increase, interesting name, Increase Mather, and also Cotton Mather. John Nelson Darby first proposed and popularized the pre-tribulation rapture in 1827. This view was accepted among many other Plymouth Brethren movements in England. As already mentioned, there are three essential beliefs of the rapture doctrine. The first one being the most prominent, pre-tribulation rapture, and then there's the mid-tribulation rapture belief and the post-tribulation rapture belief. There are some fundamental questions which we could be asked, and in fact, I have a few here that we can go through, which we do find answered from Yahweh's word. And since it is the pre-trib rapture doctrine which is most prevalent, the questions will be geared more towards it, as is pretty obvious of the first one, the first question, which is, are Yahweh's people raptured out before the tribulation starts? Okay. Revelation 9, verses 3 through 4. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of Elohim on their foreheads. Okay. Here is what appears to be the middle of the tribulation. This is, I think, the fifth trumpet blast. But and yet there is protection given to those who have the seal of Yahweh. Okay. Verse 5 does go on to say that this is a fifth trumpet blast of time during the tribulation, which will last 5 months. It gives the timing of it. But what is the seal on their foreheads? And are these the elect or chosen ones? Can we know? Or do we just have to guess? Or do we just throw it to the side and ignore it and believe what is being taught out in churchianity? Okay. Revelation 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's an interesting place to have written the names of Yahweh and Yahshua. Why would they be there? Well, science has recently shown and has also backed up our idea of, which we find in Scripture, that the age of accountability is 20. That frontal lobe doesn't fully develop until the age of 20, they say. Now, going above and beyond that, they say that is the area of long-term planning and thinking for the future. Okay? What are we all doing here? Are we not thinking about the future? Are we not thinking about the future in Yahweh and in his son Yahshua? Are we not, in a part, fulfilling Yahshua's prayer to become one with the Father and him? Is that not now starting to occur? But Revelation 14, verse 1, in context, these are the saints. Those in the middle of the tribulation, identified as having the seal on their forehead, appear to be Yahweh's people. And what is said of Yahweh's people? Isaiah 52 and verse 6, my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. I have one Bible that indicates, as I was going through this, I looked in it, and it indicates that this scripture, this verse, in fact, this whole area of scripture, relates prophetically to the end of the age as a type of dual prophecy, not only a prophecy fulfilled in the past, but one yet to be fulfilled, accomplished in the future. If this is the case, will it not be clear to the saints if the anti-Messiah tries to pawn off a substitute or alternative name? Will they be fooled into taking the mark of the beast, or will they wait to hear from the one proclaiming the true name? The next question is, some say that apostasia actually means departure, as in the rapture, and not a falling away. Is this true? Some of these questions have actually come in, so didn't make all of them up. But second, let's go to Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Again, the question is, some say that apostasy actually means departure, as in the rapture, and not a falling away. Is it true? Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Master Yahshua the Messiah, and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of Yahweh, or the tribulation, has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, some translations have it, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, we've already looked at some clear scriptures that show the saints are not removed out of the tribulation. The use of apostasy, or apostasia in the Greek here, in context, appears to be speaking more in the sense of apostasy of the beast system, a falling away to it, or into it, in other words. The man of sin will be on stage at this point, and evidently some will fall from the faith in our Savior to a false Messiah or beast system which will be set up. At this time, there already appears to be a falling away in the sense of not being able to or willing to hear the word of Yahweh. A famine is across the land when it comes to understanding scriptural truth. Otherwise, these chairs would be filled, and they're not. Because why? Because it's all in Yahweh's word that many are called, but few are chosen. The way is narrow, and very few find the correct path, while many go broad to the way that leads to destruction. It's not to say that everyone's going to be destroyed ultimately in the lake of fire. It's just that things are being worked out. The first fruits is a small group, not as small as us here necessarily, but I mean, over time, there's not a lot of people that are seriously dedicated to doing Yahweh's will and following the Messiah as he has instructed us. And his instructions include living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, which is a quote from the Old Testament that he quotes. And he did that often because that's what they had to live by. The following relates a small group of brethren called the Philadelphian Assembly. It appears the promise is unique to them compared to the other assemblies, but all brethren are called to overcome no matter where they are in the world. Revelation 3 and verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, or the endurance, kept at it, I will keep from you the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, the Philadelphia Assembly, as it is related to the end of the age or hour of testing, will have a clear understanding of Yahweh's word, what it says, and no doubt will be aware of what is going on. Why? Because we're to be watching. That's what the word tells us to do. And they will endure and overcome to the end, not having denied his name nor his word, when you look at all of it in context. Yahshua will clearly be with them and helping them. It doesn't mean that they'll be taken out of the picture. It just means that the deception will not overtake them. If the hour of testing is speaking of the tribulation and not the anti-Messiah beast system, then it may be that they will have some special protection beyond being fully aware of what is happening. But with prophecy, it's best to keep an open mind because of the possibilities of, you know, we could be wrong. But a secret pre-trib rapture is something we can rule out based upon clear scriptural evidence against it. Okay, the next question. What are some of the prophecy teachers saying to try to prove a mid-trib rapture? Okay, what are some of the prophecy teachers saying to try to prove the mid-trib rapture? It turns out that some say those beheaded during the tribulation are those that are saved during it. We need to read the following verse and understand that we are not in the tribulation yet, and there are still those being sealed for Yahweh. Still baptisms going on, still receiving of the Spirit, which is a type of seal, but they're focused. They recognize the salvational aspects of having Yahweh and Yahshua, an understanding calling upon proper sacred names. It's not just because we want to be a special, unique clique called the Sacred Name Movement. It's just factual. And the scholars know it, but they're keeping with tradition, and they're not really being forceful with it, though we do see Yahweh being restored back in verses in which they never should have been taken out, Yahweh's name. And they use Yahweh's name even in conversation, just as we do. They point to Yahshua, they say Jesus, but they point to the fact that his name means Yahweh is salvation. They write it out in their commentaries. They understand it, but they still keep with tradition. And it may be that they will be somewhat deceived, coming up with the deception that we know is going to come upon the whole world to test it. So some say those beheaded during the tribulation are those that are saved during it. We need to read the first, read the following first and understand that we are not in the tribulation yet, and there are still those being sealed for Yahweh. Once that set number is accomplished, though, then the final countdown starts. Revelation 7, 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. Now, this is in Revelation. This is the book of the day of Yahweh. It starts out saying, on the day of Yahweh. What's it talking about? It's not saying the day of the master. It's talking about the day of Yahweh in Joel chapter 2, a day of destruction, a day of darkness. The darkness that this world is going to see before it truly sees the light. But going on, it says, and I heard another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living El. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our Elohim on their foreheads. So to say that we're in the tribulation now is an error. We are, we have difficulties. We suffer through other, small areas of trouble in our lives at times. But it's to test us, to keep us humble. But the real, when the rubber meets the road, the day of Yahweh, that's going to be a terrible time. And I don't think it's going to be mistaken what time period that is, when it comes upon the whole world. And it will come upon the whole world. And it will hit hard. Okay, fast forward, and we find the following. Verse 4 of Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yahshua and because of the word of Yahweh, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Okay, first of all, this does not say all the saints are going to be beheaded. It just doesn't say it. It's interesting, though, that some will be beheaded. Who does the beheadings today? Do they call upon Yahweh or an alternative name? In fact, they call upon someone who even has a different set of laws compared to Yahweh's laws. Will we be deceived when such things come about? And they say, hey, you submit, and you obey, and you accept what we're doing and teaching, and receive of the mark, and acknowledge this beast. They probably won't call it the beast. I can't imagine. Hey, this is the beast system. This is the beast. Come follow us. It'll mean that you'll be thrown in the lake of fire eventually. Is that how it's going to come about? No, it's going to be deception. It's going to be subtle, I think, initially. But Matthew 24, Yahshua says, first thing he says when asked about when will these things come about? When will be the end of the age and these things coming? First thing he says, do not be deceived. So we have to study and know Yahweh's word and to draw close to our Heavenly Father through Yahshua to know right from wrong and to not be deceived when that deception comes. So did we answer that question? What are some of the prophecy teachers saying to try to prove a mid-trib rapture? Did we answer that? I think we can go on to the next one. Some say that verses such as one will be taken while the other one is left is clearly speaking of the rapture. Isn't it? Okay. Again, let's consider it, but in context. Matthew 24, 37 through 42. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day. I mean, they couldn't tell the signs of the times. They were deceived. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, when there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your master is coming. Okay. Here is a parallel account, just to give it further thought. Luke 17, 34 through 37. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other one will be left. New American Standard puts in these brackets. I'm not sure why, but offers this. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other one will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Master?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Okay. Examples of destruction are given earlier, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Times of destruction, the day of Yahweh, is what is being spoken of here. Death and destruction attracts vultures. The ones that are being taken out first are the tares that were sown by Satan. Question we have to ask. Well, let's go forward here. Matthew 13, verse 30. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, that is the wheat and the tares. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. We know that there's going to be a remnant. We know that things are going to work out a certain way. We know we're not changed, that the dead aren't resurrected until Yahshua returns to take the reins of the kingdom that is going to be established. We know Yahweh's people are compared to the wheat, and that the seed that is sown by Satan is the tares. But who is taken first? Tares are taken first and burned up. We have to take these things in context. Mark 13, 19 through 20. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which Elohim created until now, and never will. Unless Yahweh had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Why is Yahshua speaking as if this has already happened? Yahweh shared with him and is sharing with us the truth of what is yet to take place. In a sense, this is a bit of a vision for us, and it's a hard vision to handle because we do believe. We believe that the word is true, and we understand that this world is sinning beyond belief, and it has rejected its maker. So tough times are coming because Yahweh is not going to sit on the sidelines, I don't think, much longer. But Yahshua spoke with authority. The great tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the elect. In other words, the saints, the first fruits to be at Yahshua's second coming. It is at that time, it says, that those still alive in Messiah will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This would give evidence for a post-trib rapture. But most do not teach that. They would rather teach the pre-trib rapture, which is a tickling of the ears to hear, as people generally do not want to go through any difficulties. Our tendency is to have it good, to drink and be merry, and to be given in marriage, and all these good things. But what does the word say? Just like the days of Noah, will it be. And then the end will come. Okay, I think that does it for the questions. And this following isn't really a question, and we don't have time to address any more. But some say we are not destined for wrath, okay, which is what the tribulation is. It's a wrath upon a disobedient world. And we know what Revelation says, you know, come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins, the transgressions that they're committing, the abominations. Stop doing that. Come out, lest you partake of the plagues, lest you get the wrath, essentially is what he's saying. They point to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which we can look at. For Yahweh has not destined us for wrath. And they'll announce this, and it is in Scripture. For Yahweh has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Master Yahshua the Messiah. Sounds good, doesn't it? It is good. But I'm underlining two contrasting concepts here. There is also John 3:36. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for Elohim's wrath remains on him. Wrath in context here, and the previous verse, is speaking of condemnation. In other words, the lake of fire compared against the opposite, or the opposite, which would be eternal life. Eternal destruction would be, you know, what the lake of fire offers. Yahweh has not made us, though, so he can destroy us. He made us so that we can enter into eternal life, each in his own order. But if we live according to his word and accept the only begotten Son of Yahweh, it's conditional. It's based upon what we do with the information that we're given. So, as we've been given, we're giving freely what the understanding we've been given from on high and from his word, directly from his word. If we don't obey his word, if we don't accept the Son, the only begotten Son of Yahweh, we will most likely be accepting the anti-Messiah, or at least that type of spirit. The New Knaves topical Bible under the topic rapture, 2 Corinthians 12:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Jude 23, Revelation 12 and verse 5 does not prove there is a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-trib rapture. And though we could essentially promote a post-trib rapture with 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we don't because of the emphasis in Scripture about the resurrections. that is what is emphasized. It's the first one we are striving to be in, according to Scripture. It's the best one. You read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also in areas such as Revelation 20. Those areas and others are talking about a resurrection to eternal life. Now, the first resurrection includes those who are alive in Messiah being caught up, harpazo, to Yahshua. And it is at the end of the tribulation. So there is some validity to the post-trib rapture idea. But again, it would be better to talk about the resurrections in general, which we're doing, than to emphasize any rapture, as most believe that is speaking of being taken out of harm's way. Okay. While there is protection that takes place, it's not a complete removal. I think, except in the case of Judah, when you examine Revelation chapter 12, it's really pointing to Judah being the Messianic Judah, because they're the ones that are going to be reading the New Testament and reading Yahshua's words to get to the mountains. And maybe we'll get into a message later. There is an area in the Middle East, in fact, it's Petra, that is evidently under the laws of the land going to be somewhat protected. Interesting. That's a whole nother study, and we may get into that later. But we look forward to either a resurrection or a change, instantaneous change, to life, in which we will reign with Yahshua upon the earth. And it's important to understand that, because yes, it does talk about us being caught up, but the destination of the Messiah is here. Revelation 5 and verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our Elohim, and they will reign upon the earth, even able to sit on the Messiah's throne. Hallelujah.